We are looking at the book of Job and chapter 1, though we read later in the story. If you will look with me, and I ask Seth to put this up. I've got several things that I wanted to share with you, and I thought it'd be easier if you just saw those things, the scripture and some quotes on the screen. Starting with Job chapter 1 and verse 13, notice the passage. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking, his being Job's, wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men." That's literally the young people there. "And they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The godly response to suffering. I want you to think with me about suffering. We are all, one way or another, in that area of suffering. The question is how much suffering, how prolonged the suffering. All of us fallen creatures also tend to make ourselves the standard by which we judge others. If you like a particular food, you imagine that everybody does, and you can't imagine people that don't. I met a guy who says, I never really liked watermelon. I said, "What's the matter with you?" I suppose there are people that think I'm strange because they don't particularly like stewed tomatoes. But, you know, that's just me. We tend to make ourselves the standard by which we judge others. Satan is no different. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, Gandalf, who represents a being sent from heaven, says of Sauron, the being who is not at all unlike Satan, he says this: "The only measure he knows is desire, desire for power. And so he judges all hearts." Sauron, he says, only wants desire. And he thinks that's the way everybody is. So Satan does nothing that is not rooted in self. With this particular mindset, he judges all hearts. He cannot even imagine anyone, especially us fragile mortals who crave creature comforts, he can't imagine us doing otherwise. We must be like him. So because of this, he completely misjudged Job. He He evaluated him by the standard of his own self-centeredness. We see, of course, that he does not understand God any better. He challenged God concerning what Satan implied was the whole worship for pay scandal. And at this point, nothing had been proven. And so, since ignorance is bliss, he publicly humiliates both God and Job, God and his little pet Job. And in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So the cynical prosecutor strides out of the angelic meeting to become the strategic persecutor. I want to ask you to look with me at the removing of the protective hedge around Job. To whatever degree you do not suffer, to whatever degree the suffering that you have is limited, it is because of the hedge that God has put about you. If Satan had his way, your life would be an agony every moment of your life, and that life would be fairly short. Satan saw Job's possessions as the key to his soul. Look with me again at verses 9, 10, and 11. Then Satan answered the Lord and saith, Doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, his children, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, he will curse thee to thy face. Satan decides to exploit what he thinks is Job's preoccupation with his worship perks, this deal that he has with God. Now, Job's first test, because this testing comes in two parts, his first test was both possessional and relational, dealing with his possessions and his dear children, his substance and his home, as Satan had pointed out. His substance is increased, you put the hedge about his house. This reads very dramatically, and yet we must recognize it is also accurate. It's a dramatic story, but it's a real man. And Satan has devised a tightly timed series of disasters. You think about it, how the timing involved in all of this, and then the distance involved for the runners to come back to see Job, and they get there, as soon as one finishes speaking, the other runs up. So Satan devised the tightly timed disasters, and the whole thing was to crush Job with maximum effect. Four messengers deliver wave after wave of tsunami destruction, sweeping away everything that Job had. One moment, he seemed to be one of the wealthiest men in the East, in Arabia. And the next moment, he had nothing. Notice the order that Satan used. First came the Sabaeans to steal his 500 yoke of oxen, for they were already yoked and were working, and the 500 she-asses, and to kill the servants. Second came the fire of God that burned up his 7,000 sheep. I want you to think about it. This was not a lightning bolt that killed 7,000 sheep and the keepers. Somebody thought maybe this word was the burning desert wind, but the word used does not carry that meaning. Instead, the fire from heaven must have been like the fire that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. some strange, tragic falling of fire, which he calls the fire of God, which doesn't necessarily mean that he believes that it necessarily came from God, but it does mean, like they talk about the cedars of God, meaning the greatest of the cedars, or the mountains of God, the greatest of the mountains. This was the fire of God that came down. Then the third messenger tells of the marauding Chaldeans. He mentions that they came divided into three different companies, and we remember that Job had 3,000 camels, so they had divided up evidently to each take 1,000 of them and to kill all the servants, almost all the servants. And then after these three swift punches to the solar plexus, the last messenger gives him a final kick in the face that sends him sprawling. All his children died, not in their sleep. They died horribly in a collapsing house, crushed by the stones, pushed over by the wind. Such absolute loss in itself causes then another loss. Insult then will be added to injury. Job loses not only everything that he had, but he begins to lose his reputation as a godly man. He loses his standing in the community as a leader. Men, hearing of this incredible destruction, knowingly nod their heads and say, obviously, this is the judgment of God. Unhelpful gawkers come. They stop by to see if the reports are true. And then whether by ignorance or envy, I always thought there was something wrong with that guy. They're ready to interpret catastrophe as divine displeasure. Job himself, in fact, sees all of this from God. Chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. We understand something of this. We understand the loss of things and how grievous it is to bear. But I want you to notice here the responses. First of all, responding in outward holiness. We see, first of all, Job's suffering. Do not just take his courageous, godly, humble statement and think that those things just came by and he says, oh, well, God gives, God takes away. Easy come, easy go. It wasn't like that at all. I want you to see in the one verse, verse 20, Job's suffering. This was not, some saint floating a few inches above the earth, untouched by the things around him. This was a man connected who was destroyed here. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, King James margin says, or robe, the outer garment anyway, and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. The commentator Albert Barnes says, the meaning here is that Job was filled with excessive grief and that he expressed that grief in the manner that was common in his day. Nature demands that there should be some external expression of sorrow, and religion does not forbid it. He pays a tribute to the nature with which God has endowed him, who gives an appropriate expression to sorrow. He wars against that nature who attempts to remove from his countenance, conversation, dress, and dwelling everything that is indicative of the sorrows of his soul in a time of calamity. He says, it is not especially godly to be untouched by sorrow. It is living in accord with the nature God gave us. Kyle and Dalich say the intensity of his feeling is indicated by rising up. This was just standing to his feet in this thing. His torn heart by the rending of his mantle the conscious loss of his dearest ones by cutting off the hair of his head. This was Job's outward display of inward grief. As the victim of such misfortune, Job feels too crushed to put up any false front of cheerful courage. There is legitimate sorrow and tears in loss. We need to watch it that it does not go beyond, it does not contradict either faith or submission. It does not become a rebellious cry. It does not come to be a doubting of God, but there's a legitimate sorrow and tears in loss. So Job's suffering. We don't understand verse 21 until we live for a moment in verse 20. His suffering, then we find Job's speech in verse 21. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The capital O-R-D in Lord is the covenant name Jehovah. And while that covenant with Israel was not yet to be for a number of years, Job knew him as Jehovah God. You need to see that Job's declaration of submission to God comes clothed in his suffering. He submits with eyes swimming in tears. His grief-filled response testifies that even in pain, God is still worthy of trust. Clearly, Job, contrary to what Satan had said, had not considered his wealth an end in itself. What do we learn from his statement? Well, first of all, he views his possessions as temporal, just of time, temporary, something that you get between birth and death. He seems to say, I may have possessions only between birth and death. I owned nothing when I came. I will own nothing when I leave. A comedian was talking. He says, when I came to this country, I had no money. I didn't know the language. He was born in this country, you see. That's the way we all started, isn't it? Solomon recognized this as an evil of life, Ecclesiastes 5, 15 and 16. And as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Got a handful of wind here, you see. That's all you can take with you. Paul recognized Job's universal truth, 1 Timothy 6:7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So he views his possessions as temporal, as temporary. But even more important is that he views his possessions as gifts from God. Let us not make the mistake to think that our gifts are permanent, that we have accomplished something. They're ours forever, you see. And let us not make the mistake in thinking that once we have worked for something and earned it and we have it, that it is ours by right. Job understood that his possessions were gifts from God. He seems to say, since I owned nothing at birth, and will own nothing at death. My so-called hard-earned possessions are really gifts lent to me from God. I cannot curse God for taking back what is his own, but I will bless him for giving me blessings at all. You see? Job interpreted life biblically. He saw the reality behind the illusion of possessions. He seems to say, I know my sin. I deserve the eternal fire of hell. I do not deserve any good thing, especially from the God against whom I have sinned. So I see every breath of life that I have taken as a loving gift from God. Every moment I am not in hell is the glorious gift of God's mercy. Any minute of my life without torturing pain is a blessing from heaven. I choose to give thanks for what he has done. I choose not to accuse the most holy lender of goodness of stealing as if it were mine by right. Interpreting life biblically. So we must learn the sweet character quality that God calls contentment. Look again at the two passages that we were talking about. In Ecclesiastes 5, there's another verse, verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return as he came. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so also he shall go. What profit hath he that labored for the wind? All his days also he shall eat. He eateth in darkness and hath sorrow hath and wrath with his sickness. But he comes then to verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. He says, instead of thinking of the gaining of possessions as your life goal, he says, work hard, do your job, take what God gives you and enjoy it while you have it. Contentment, Solomon learned. So also Paul, in 1 Timothy 7 and 8, says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, the word is covering there, meaning perhaps even a roof, having food and covering, let us be therewith content. Job learned contentment. God gave him much, but he would have been content with whatever God gave. Hebrews 13:5 then says, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, and here's one of the things you have, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The most precious thing that you can have is that personal relationship with God. Now, contentment, what is contentment? Well, contentment is not stoic fatalism. The man fell down the stairs and stood up and said, well, I'm glad that's over. You know, stoic fatalism, that's not it. The false philosophy that you just have to grin and bear it. Godly contentment is not some view of fate that we just have to do this. It is the settled conviction that God is both the gracious giver of all blessings and the just taker of all that we have. All things belong absolutely to God. As his servants, we may be entrusted with his possessions for a time. Later, we will answer to him about how we used these possessions. They're not ours by right. We are using his things. The fact is, Job had not done anything to deserve the removal of all God's blessings. And God acknowledged this in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." So Job is not like the unfaithful servant of Matthew 18, 23 to 34, who squandered his Lord's goods, coming up with short when the audit was finished. He was short by 10,000 talents. In today's market, that would be millions of dollars. This servant's Lord planned to sell him and his family to at least reduce his loss. This is not the way Job was. Job's affliction was without cause. It was not the result of anything that he had done. But Job understood another thing, and we must understand this as well. He did not deserve the removal of blessings, but he did not deserve to have all those blessings in the first place. He did not deserve to have all those blessings in the first place. They were the blessing of God. They were a gift of God. Neither do we. This is not something we deserve, the goodness of God. I want you to look at your condition. Include the suffering. But look beyond the suffering. Brother Jeb made this a very practical thing when he said people complain so much about the pain in their leg, they forget to give thanks that they have a leg. Look at your condition. Learn to bless God for all his benefits. For all of the benefits as long as he chooses to lend them. Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Psalm 103:2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Psalm 116:12, "What shall I render? How can I repay unto God, unto the Lord, for all his benefits toward me?" Now let me just put this as plainly as I can say it. If you think God is unjust or unfair to take your blessings, you have misunderstood the terms of the arrangement. Almost every blessing God gives in this life must be forfeited at the time of your death. Now I say almost, because I found there is one type of blessing gained in this life that we may take with us to heaven. It's our children. How we ought to make their salvation the highest priority of our life. How we ought to labor in prayer for them more than we labor to feed them. How we ought to work to provide them with spiritual instruction more than with material possessions. We have been looking at Job's responding in outward ways, his outward response, outward holiness. Let's see then responding in inward holiness. Look at verse 22. "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly," or attributed folly to God. The word "charged" is the common Hebrew word meaning to give. It is in the perfect tense indicating completed action. So in all of this, Job never gave in any complete way folly to God. He maintained a position of not giving something to God. Foolishly actually is a noun. It means something that's empty. It means something silly, something foolish, or folly itself. It describes what Job did not say about God. He did not give folly to God. This can mean several things. Perhaps it means all of these, but it can mean several things. First of all, he did not give empty words to God when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." These were not foolish words, empty words. It could mean that he did not blame God for being unrighteous. He did not give God the charge of silliness. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. Or he did not charge God with acting without reason. He didn't charge God for doing something stupid. This is then something we need to recognize. That emails said, "I have learned that while I may have a pain, I don't need to be a pain." And we sometimes use anger over pain as an excuse to do something wrong. Job did not. He did not go beyond what he should have gone. In conclusion, let me ask you to consider Job's special problem of faith. Francis I. Anderson said, "Job's faith does not relieve his agony, it causes it." Job's special problem was that none of this would have happened to Job if he had not been a great man of faith, perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. This was why God brought him up to Satan in the first place. This was not something that he could say, "Well, now I have to turn to God, I have to look at God." He had already done that. Anderson then concludes, "But this faith cannot survive without a terrible struggle. Because Job sees nothing but the Lord's hand in everything, how can he escape the horrible thought that God has done something bad? He knows no cause for such a willful act. Job is hurled into the cauldron of doubt concerning the justice and equity of God's ways with him. He must suffer and grow before he can see why this happened. So far, he has begun superbly." May it be said of us that when the struggles and the suffering came, we saw that the blessings that we lost were temporary. We knew that going into it. And they were the gift lent to us by God. Sometime between life and death, between birth and death, he would give us these things, but we would not have them forever. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might open our eyes to the truth, that we might see by your light, that we may understand the way things really are. Help us to adjust our thinking so that we are in accord with your truth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, "Pastor, I understand something of suffering. Not like Job, but I understand something of suffering. My desire is that I would be like Job, to say, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will trust him if I have nothing. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Our Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the way things really are, to see things in the light of truth, to recognize that this life is not all about the gaining of possessions. It is all about you. It is all about us coming into a proper relationship with you. And if you can do that by gain, if you can do that by loss, then we bless your name, that we may learn something more of you, that we may gain something more of you. Now I pray, Father, for each one that raised a hand, that you might fill them with your grace, fill them with your truth, fill them with that strength that gives them the ability to go through life, a fallen world, sin and suffering on every hand, and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray that you might give us then the strength to be the Christians that we ought to be, as the world, unsaved man, angels themselves look upon us to see the truth, the depth of our faith and trust. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.